There we go. Does anybody know how many languages there are in the world? Show of hands, anybody? Oh, yes.
7,000.
There's 7,000 languages in the world. Can anybody tell me how many languages have the Bible in their own language out of 7,000 languages? 500. What were you telling me today about the
10%? 10% have the Bible in their mother tongue. 10%
of people have the Bible in their language. So, yeah, so does anybody know who translated the Bible into English? Who is responsible for that? Huh? Wait, what? King James. Do I see a hand over there?
Yay! Yeah, he got it.
Tyndale, wasn't it?
Well, Wycliffe did it first from the original Greek to English.
Okay.
Tyndale
did it from Latin to English, and
yeah, King James was about like 400 years later.
So, the moral of the story is, we are super blessed to have the Word of God. And Tyndale was actually killed because of his translating the Bible into English, and tortured because of that. And so here we sit with our Bibles, the gift that God has given us, an incredible gift, the blessing that we have. And so as we look into the Bible, let us not forget what it took for us to have this, God's Word, in our hand. It's amazing. It's a blessing. So let's pray and let's get into it. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for giving us your word, Lord, and you are the word made flesh. And now we have your Holy Spirit inside of us who breathed the very words onto these pages, Lord. And I know that these words are transforming, not just informative. I know, Lord, that you are looking to grow us and mature us, and most importantly, draw us into intimacy with you through your word, Lord. And so I pray that our hearts would be tender and soft towards you, in Jesus' name, amen. So I want to thank Mike Miernick for filling in for me on Sunday. I heard he did a really good job, and I hadn't got a chance to listen to that yet, forgive me, but I plan to. So I was in California, just really quick. I had a wedding on Saturday, which was really good. It was a blessing. Right here, it was cool. That was our fourth wedding here at church, at this facility. And then I headed out to the airport and barely made it out because, you know, the storms were coming in. So mine was like the last plane to make it out before the storms got bad. But I had to sit on the tarmac for an hour because they had to reroute the traffic, because the air traffic, because of the storms other places. But so got on the plane and got my daughter all moved out of her dorm, and got to go to our old church and see my old pastor and see some friends out there, and then got her all moved out. And on the way back, so we were flying standby the whole time. Carol over there was, oh, sorry. Didn't mean to steal your reward. Somebody was able to get us standby tickets. And it was a little stressful because Alex, my daughter, had to be back on Tuesday because she got an internship that started on Tuesday. When you fly standby, you never know how that's going to work out. So we were praying, and we got the first flight out, so we were able to get it from Orange County Airport, 6:40 in the morning, and we actually got first class. So that was really awesome. And it's good we got it, but it's a problem because I don't know if I could do the regular thing anymore. So you sit down. We got the very front row, so there's nobody in front of us. We're able to get off first. But ironically, when I went out, I was in the very last seat. You know, the one that doesn't, you can't, and it's the bathroom right there. So it's like the toilet's flushing in and out. And so I got the front on the way, and it was great. I mean, moist toilets and, you know, warm washcloths, and the breakfast was like Four Seasons breakfast, you know. So it was good. And then one of her bags was over the 50 pounds, and they let it slide. So that was really cool. So anyway, she started an internship with the seed company. Has anybody ever heard of that? One person. Couple nods. So basically that is, they're a division of Wycliffe Bible Translators. And so basically they translate Bibles and get them into places in the world. So that's where I'm getting all this new information, because she's been going through the training and getting the feel for it. So it's pretty cool. So a blessing. So all that is to say that here we are. We are going through Psalms. So we're in Psalm 78 today. If you want to turn there, we're only going to go through this one psalm. It's a fairly long one. And if you get to Psalm 78 and then go to Deuteronomy 18, we're going to look at something here. Actually, Deuteronomy 8, sorry. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8. So if you're taking notes, the title of this chapter, we're going to call it Lessons in the Wilderness. So you may recall the history of the children of Israel, and we're going to go over some of that tonight. But basically, God formed a nation and was going to lead them out, or did lead them out. He raised up Moses to lead them out. Now here's the thing that's interesting. So the children of Israel, they didn't go from Red Sea to Promised Land immediately, right? What happened first? They went through the wilderness. Why didn't God just take them right into the Promised Land? Some of us think that about our own lives. Why doesn't God just take me right in to the Promised Land? Well, don't forget, the Promised Land was a place that was filled with enemies of God, haters of God, those who were opposed to God. They had all these different idols and different things that they would worship. And so when the children of Israel went into the Promised Land, it wasn't just like the enemies were going to say, oh, come on in and move in next to us and let's all live happily ever after. They were going to have to dispose of the enemies. God had given them the land. So why the wilderness? Why the wilderness? Look at Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. It says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." Why? To humble you and to test you, to know what was in your what? Your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of or from the mouth of God. Then he says, so that's one thing. So he provided food for them. Then he says, your garments didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Why? You should know in your heart that as man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. So there's a father-son relationship with the children of Israel and God, that he was teaching them things, that they had to learn things in the wilderness that would be crucial when they got into the promised land. He says in verse 6, he says, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. So that's what God was bringing out and developing, because that's what they would need in the promised land in order for things to work out right. So they would need to walk in God's ways, and they need to have a fear of God, the right relationship with God. He says in verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into good land, a land of brooks and water and fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and figs and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. And here it is, look. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart, here it is lifted up, and you what? Forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So turn back with me. So we need the wilderness. We need it for many reasons. Most important reason is we need it to stay dependent on God. When things are well, when things are prosperous, when things are good, if we have not learned the lessons in the wilderness, in particular, to be totally and completely dependent on God, then we will not be successful in the times of prosperity, success, and plenty. And so in this chapter, in chapter 78, we see this explanation of the lessons from the wilderness. And you might want to jot down Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:11 and look at those a little later. But those two verses also talk about the importance that you and I learn from what happened to the children of Israel. In particular, the whole thing that we're going to look at tonight in regards to God's deliverance, the wilderness, and then the promised land. So with that in mind, let's take a look. So this is Asaph, the worship leader in the sanctuary. He says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. And we will not hide them from our children or their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. So he starts off and he says, we need to know the heritage and the history of how God has worked in and through our nation. It's important. And he's writing this in a time where the nation was failing, where God had brought them out of the slavery of Egypt, miraculously through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, through the 40 years where they went in circles because of their lack of faith, and then finally they went into the promised land led by Joshua. Went into the promised land led by Joshua, conquered the enemies, God did that, and then they had their land. And then David eventually was reigning as king, and he's writing about that. But they failed. And they forgot the lessons in the wilderness. And so here we are sitting here and learning from Asaph, and he's saying, learn from these things. Learn from the wilderness, because there's a certain way that God works. And he still works the same way today, although there's different dispensations or periods in the Bible that we can look at and see different ways that God works. But God has a thread of the way he works that you and I must learn and understand. He mentions in the end of verse 4, he says, these things will teach us about his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. So as we look at this, we're going to see the strength and the power of the Lord. We're going to see them in and through how God actually did some things. But we have to be able to apply those to our life today. So please understand that these are not stories written thousands of years ago that have no implication or impact on us today. Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10:11 tell us that these are for us. These lessons are for us now. So he says in verse 5, he says, for he established a testimony in Jacob. So God worked through Jacob, which worked through the nation of Israel after that. He worked in such a way where there was a testimony. He worked in such a way where there was some tangible, specific things that God did that tell us today that we can apply those things to our lives. He wants us to know that. He says that in verse 5, he appointed law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. So do you see the importance of passing on our faith? Sometimes I hear people say, well, I'm just going to kind of let my kids choose what they want to follow. And I'm just going to, you know, let them discover it on their own. And if they want to go to all these different religions and denominations, that's fine. So they can find out on their own. Well, that's not biblical. That's completely unbiblical. It's the responsibility of one generation to pass on faith to the next generation, to pass on how God has specifically worked in and through our own lives so that we have our own testimony. It's a responsibility of generation to pass on to the next generation the word of God, the truth of God, how that applies specifically, to speak the things of God, to show the things of God, to exemplify the things of God. And I think that may be one of the most important things, is that we demonstrate and show God in a very practical way by us simply living a godly life. And then to be able to explain some of the things in regards to why we do what we do. So this is an obligation. So obligation of generation to generation. Why? Look at verse 7. The whole point of passing on faith is that they may set their hope in God. They may set their hope in God. That is not something to take lightly. There is not anything more important for somebody to do than to set the generation up behind them, or those in one's sphere of influence, that they would set something. That means that they would establish something or anchor something or plant something. That they would plant their life in hope in something that's real, and that's God. And I believe this is one of the most important things, because in our day and age, we live in a very hopeless society. We live in a society where people just, they give up on God because they think they can't do it. Or they think God's a fairy tale. Or they're having trouble seeing the practical, tangible working of God in an individual's life. And so here's a responsibility that we carry. If you're a Christian here today, this is a responsibility that you and I would first and foremost take our own relationship with God as one that is so important that it will affect lives around us and the generation behind us. And so we have a responsibility. So we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing with that trust that God has entrusted the gospel to us? And how am I living that out? And how is my life becoming an attraction to God, becoming a light in darkness, and that people would want to see why we would have a hope, and they would want that hope themselves? In our day and age, we live in a day and age where I think Jesus' statement where he said, the fields are white and ready for the harvest. The fields are very white. There are people, and we may not know it or think it, there are people who want something. Something real, something tangible, but you know what? They want to see it. They don't just want somebody telling them a bunch of stuff. They want to see something real. And the only way that's going to happen is that you and I take our relationship with God seriously. And when I say that, what I mean is that we submit our life to Him and let the Holy Spirit work in and through our life. Unhindered, without restriction, and we just present ourselves to God. And you know why we can do that? You know why that should be something that's very easy to us? I know it's not, practically, but it should be. Because, you know, in the book of Romans, you get 11 chapters of God's grace, His mercy, His love, all that, all how that works out. And then you know what it says in verse 12? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do what? Present yourself to Him as a holy living sacrifice. It's not just asking us to present ourselves to an unknown God with an unfamiliar outcome, with uncertainty. He's saying, because of what God has done and His proven character and the demonstration of His love. So 11 chapters of that. And then He says, it's only your reasonable service that to someone so kind, to someone so in control, to someone who has given everything for us, it only makes sense and it's only reasonable that we would present ourselves to that. You know what it means when we're presenting ourselves to God? We're presenting ourselves to love. We're presenting ourselves to grace. We're saying, God, here I am for your joy. I'm presenting, I'm signing up, I'm showing up, I'm getting in the peace line where I can get peace. I'm standing where the hope is. So that's what I'm signing up for. So do we see it like that? When we give ourselves to God, do we think about it like, I'm really giving myself over to the full goodness of God to actively work in my life, in and through my life? Or do we look at it like we're signing up for the military and our life is going to be one that's sent somewhere we don't want to go, to be doing things we don't want to do for reasons we may not quite understand? It's not like that. And if we think that, it's because we don't quite understand the goodness of God. When we do, it's easy to surrender our life to God. So he says in verse 8, he says, and may not be like their fathers. So don't follow the bad example. So we can learn in all situations, right? We can learn from good examples and from bad examples. So he says, you don't want to be like our fathers. What was their problem? They were stubborn and they were rebellious. Stubborn and rebellious. Stubborn and rebellious. That means they were resistant to God. That means they were exercising their own will. That means they didn't want to do what God wanted them to do. That means that they didn't understand that God was doing good things, that they thought their thing was better than God's thing. Do you know how sin works? Sin works like this. I know you know how sin works. The sin works like this. Sin tempts us and tells us and tries to get us to think in some way, shape, or form that God's not going to do something good in our life. So I need to do it on my own. That's what sin does. Sin tempts us to say, you know what, if I don't do anything, then nothing good's going to happen. And I have to make my way. I have to get my good. I have to find it. And then that's what sin tempts us to do. Sin tempts us to deny the goodness of God practically in our lives. And a lot of times it's because we don't understand the fullness of all that God is doing in our life. We don't see it all, right? So we don't know the goodness of God and the fullness and the depth of it. And so we get anxious, we get frustrated, we get to the place where we need to do something, and then sin starts happening. But this stubborn and rebellious generation, they had a lot of opportunities. They had a lot of things on the table. They had a lot of potential. And if they would have just believed God, if they would have just been patient, if they would have just trusted God, things would have been very different. But we can all relate to that. We've all fallen into temptation, fallen into sin. We've all gone that way. We know what that's like. But here in this chapter, we're learning some things to make our road a little more direct, to make our travel, our journey, one in which we go along for this great ride, watching God do amazing things in and through our life. So notice in verse 9, I'm sorry, verse 8, the second part, he says, not only was that generation there stubborn and rebellious, so we have to ask ourselves, am I being stubborn or rebellious to God in any area? And then he says, a generation that did not set its heart aright. That's interesting. And we'll see the heart come up a couple times. So this really gets down to the whole crux of the issue. See, here's the thing about sin. Sin is something that usually happens as a result of things going on in our heart that are not correct. Things that are not surrendered or submitted to God. Attitudes we get in our heart. Arrogance, pride that we get in our hearts, something in regards to our relationship with God that ultimately will end up in a sin. So think about that, because a lot of times we just think that we're doing one thing one moment and then we sin the next moment. Sometimes that's true, but most of the time it's our attitude of our heart, and that's what's being pointed out here. The children of Israel had some things in their heart in regards to their relationship with God that set them up for these ultimate fails or falls or sins. So he's pointing that out. He says, again, the generation, they did not set its heart aright. So we have to ask ourselves right now, is my heart set aright with God? Because you remember in the beginning, that's what he was talking about. He's talking about learning these things so the generation, their heart would be set right with God. So we can say, I think it's correct to say, it's a heart issue, right? Sin is a heart issue. It's an issue inside of us in our relationship with God. It starts there. So he says in verse 9, or I'm sorry, again in verse 8, sorry. He says, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So that's a big piece right there. That's a big piece. So the heart wasn't set right, and the heart wasn't set right because of a faithfulness issue to God. So now it comes down to a faithfulness issue. And what does that mean? So a faithfulness issue is simply, well, we follow God in obedience regardless. Regardless of how things look or what we want, regardless of the temptations. So this comes down to, here's something interesting. This comes down to a matter of our will then. This comes down to a matter of our will. So think about this. The people that were directly involved, the children of Israel, so they didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, empowering them like we have. They didn't have the Bible like we have to direct us, lead us, and guide us. And they didn't have the history to look back on like we do to know what happens in certain situations and certain instances. And here we are as empowered Christians with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, given spiritual gifts, given the way, being led and directed by the Holy Spirit, given His Word, the truth that sets us free, given a place to worship, others to fellowship with, and all the examples, and it's still hard. It's still hard. But let's not be fatalistic about it. It's possible. None of us are perfect. What's the perfect part of us? It's the Spirit inside of us. And then we have all this other sinful stuff, right? Our bodies, the world, Satan tempting us. So that's why it's hard. So sometimes we give the Jews a bad rap, right? Like, well, why'd they do that? And if it was me, no, we would do the same thing. But here's the thing. Now we've been set free in Christ. So now we don't have to meet any standard. Now we don't have to pass a test. Now we don't have to do all that stuff. It's already done. We're already complete. We're already accomplished in Christ. And now it's just a matter of being empowered by Him to live the full life that He has for us. And we have all the potential and possibility to do that in the Holy Spirit. But then it comes down to our will, doesn't it? So somewhere, someplace, we have to choose, we have to decide, we have to surrender to the Holy Spirit, the redeemed part, the perfect part, the empowering part. And that's then the challenge that we have is walking by the Spirit or walking in the flesh. And the difference then is the will that we have that we're going to either surrender to one or the other. So that's where the rubber meets the road in regards to this. So watch in verse 9, he says, the children of Ephraim, which is just one of the tribes of Israel, being armed and carrying bows, they turned back in the day of battle. So we're not sure exactly what's being referred to there in regards to the specific battle. But it's just giving an example of one of the tribes of Israel that didn't do well. And then he says in verse 10, he says, they did not keep the covenant of God. So there it is. Again, he says, they refused to walk in His law, and they forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. So this is what happened. When we sin, we're forgetting God. We're somehow factoring Him out. We're somehow forgetting what He's done in our own life, who He is, how powerful He is, what He wants. We're forgetting Him. And boy, we are so prone to forget. We can walk out the door tonight and forget most of everything that's being said tonight. And we can shock ourselves how easy it is to go from a Bible study to sin. We can have a message on gluttony and then walk over to Brahms right after that and eat a bag of burgers, like five burgers for $5, and then a triple scoop ice cream. It's so easy to do that. We forget. And that part of the ministry of teaching the word is to constantly remember or remind. Peter said that, 1 Peter 1:12. That his ministry is to remind us, to keep reminding. But we can do that ourselves, you know that? We can keep reminding ourselves. And depending on how you're wired and how you think, you might just want to have scripture in front of you all the time. You might want to have little reminders or something to keep you reminded of God and who you are and his love for you and his empowering of the Holy Spirit. But their problem was that they forgot. They forgot who he was and what he has done. So look in verse 12. He says, marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers. He's pointing to some specific things. He says, in the land of Egypt, in the land of Zoan. And then from 13 to 16, he's talking about a specific thing. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. So what is he talking about? The Red Sea, right? So this is something that you see comes up a lot in regards to the children of Israel. That event of the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, was to be something that would be so ingrained in their mind that they would never forget that, so that in the future they would be empowered, grounded, strengthened in that event, showing them and telling them what God would do and could do in the future. So because of that event, they would never have to worry. Because of that event, they would never have to doubt or wonder. Our event like that is Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus' death and resurrection solves all our problems, answers all our questions, removes all our doubts. That's the event that we turn to and look to and say everything is always going to be okay. God loves me. He demonstrated his love for me. He is working things out. He's in control. So that's our event. So we should be able to have that, apply that, think about it in every situation. So he says, do you remember that? The people of Ephraim, they forgot that. They forgot how powerful God was and how much God loved them and cared for them and his capability in and through his working. It says in verse 13, he divided the sea, he caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime also, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them drink in abundance in the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. So that's how God worked in the wilderness. So should we just think, well, that was cool that God did that stuff back then with them, period? Or should we think, God did that stuff back then with them? That tells me something about God now with me and what he's doing in my life. Amen. Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:11 tell us that this relates to us. This is something for us to see and say that God is all-powerful, in control, mightily working in our life too. Notice the things that he did, and notice again the lessons in the wilderness. He was teaching them dependence, to depend on God. So he would have them without a GPS, They didn't know where they're going. How would they know where they're going? So what did God do? Oh, just follow this fire at night. Whenever you see the fire, just go to the fire. Whenever you see this cloud in the daytime, just follow the cloud. You'll get there. What is God doing? God is teaching them to follow him. He's teaching them that they didn't need to have all this stuff. You know how sometimes in church, we think we need all this stuff. Like if we have all this stuff, then God can work. If we have bigger, better, more, then God can work, but not until then. That's not biblical. The Bible says that God works, he is powerful, and he doesn't need a whole bunch of stuff. And so I've noticed this in the history and the development of this church. He has taught us to depend on him. That's a good thing, isn't it? So if one of you donated, I don't know, $50 million tonight and just put it in the thing, I would hope that he has taught us the lessons so that when the ushers pull that out, we would all be confident and comfortable moving forward just knowing it's not about that $50 million check. We have a God who owns everything. So it's not about the check. It's about what God wants to do. So we don't need to beg you for money or grab your collar and say, you better serve. We don't need to have a sales campaign. And we don't need to bribe you or coax you or manipulate you. Why? Because God. That frees us from everything. But you know what it does? It's your responsibility. It's my responsibility to follow the Holy Spirit now. That's scary, right? So you don't have a pastor or a board or people telling you everything you're supposed to do. Telling you how much to tithe. And making you sign a form that you're committed to do that, and if you don't, you're in big trouble. We're going to call you in. We don't do that. Why? The Holy Spirit. So you have a responsibility. I have a responsibility. What? To follow the Holy Spirit. What happens when we follow the Holy Spirit? Then God does his thing. Then we don't have to worry about trying to make our own thing. And let me just say, we're not trying to do our own thing here. I don't want to do our own thing. I just want to do God's thing. And I know you do too. And I know the pastors here do. And I know the board does and the leaders. We just want to do God's thing. Is that enough? So we don't need to do all this stuff and have all this stuff. And wherever God guides, what does God do? He provides. Right? So if God wanted us to have a bunch of stuff, then he would do it. And you know what? That's happened every step of the way for this church. It's happened every step of the way. He's provided. He's leading through his provisions. And it requires us, the body of Christ, to follow the Holy Spirit. That's scary though, right? That's scary. It's scary just to, okay, I'm going to follow the Holy Spirit. I don't know where it's going to lead. I don't know where it's going to go. Oh, there it is. You see that fire? Let's go there. Oh, there's the cloud. Let's go there. Well, I don't know. What are we going to do? How are we going to have provision? Well, there's the manna. There's the manna. What does manna mean? Manna means, what's this? What is it? That's what manna means. But that was God's provision, right? Do you remember the manna? They weren't to store it. Do you remember that? What would happen if they stored it? It would spoil, get maggots on it and stuff. You know why? God was teaching them to depend on him each step of the way. What about their shoes? How many people can have sandals never wearing out? Especially walking through the desert. So he provided shoes. They didn't wear out. What was he teaching them? Every step of the way, you're going to have to depend on me. With the food, he's teaching them, you're going to have to live not by the abundance of bread, but by every word that proceeds out of my mouth. So when they get in the promised land and they had a lot of food, they still had to depend on God. And what happens when we have an abundance? We have a tendency to forget. Because there is an artificial thinking or a way that that when we have a bunch of stuff, we start to rely on the stuff. We start to think the stuff is the stuff instead of thinking God's the stuff. But we have stuff. We're good. No. The stuff can go away. And it does. Do you remember what Job said? God gives, he takes away. Blessed be the Lord. Why? You still have God. Stuff is just stuff. So remember, it's not about the stuff. It's about God. And if he is our portion, then we're always good, right? We're stable, we're good. And then we could always be satisfied with the results. Because the results ultimately are up to God, right? So here we see God teaching them all this stuff because they needed to. Look at verse 12. So he says, marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers. So he's connecting, right? And then he's talking about how he did the thing in Egypt and how the sea stood up and how he led them by all these different ways. And then in verse 17, he says, but they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. So that's interesting. So imagine that. God delivering them out of the Red Sea. And the people that are reading this, remember, they're like us. They weren't there. So they're like us. They're just hearing about these things. And the hearing of these things and the journey that they're on, now they're adding to their sin. Why? Here's the thing. It was a heart issue, right? No matter what happens, if the heart's not right, it doesn't matter how many signs there are or how many things God does in our life. You know how easy it is for us to take for granted things? We take our Bibles for granted, for sure. Just the food on our table, the transportation. We're like that. We're all like that. That's our nature. And that's why we're told here, hey, pay attention. It's a heart issue. And if the heart's not right, no matter what happens on the outside, we're not going to be right. So it starts there. So even with all that God did and hearing the stories, with a heart not right, they sinned even more against him. And the sin was similar. It was the same thing, by rebelling against the Most High. It was a rebellious heart. In verse 18, it says, they tested God, where? In their heart. So there it is again. They tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. So this is another thing they did wrong. The manna kind of got tiring. The manna was like the opposite of the Atkins diet, where you just eat all meat. The manna was just like a pastry. So they're just eating pastries all the time. Which, I don't know, I would like a little meat too. But here's the thing. The manna was a perfect concoction of nutrients and minerals and everything they needed to be sustained. But it wasn't more than that. It wasn't surplus. It got tiring. But again, here's what happens. Here's what we do. We get impatient. We get tired of the same routine. We get bored. We're waiting for this miraculous thing to happen. We're living by signs, and people even tell us that, you know, our life in God should be this constant thrill ride, which in a way it is inside, but sometimes life is just boring. It's you go to work and go home and you do it again and it's just boring. That's life. That's the broken part of this world. God's not boring though. God is excited. So it's an internal thing. Again, it comes back to that. So they're getting tired of this food and they want something better. They want some meat. In Egypt, they had meat at least. They were slaves, but they ate meat. So they're asking for meat. And they spoke in verse 9, they spoke against God. So this was an indictment. This is the sin of us being discontent. This is an epidemic thing in our society. It's this idea that there's never enough, that we never have enough. We're driven by marketing and media to think that we need more, that we can't be happy unless we have more food, more gas, more vehicles, more house, more fun, more entertainment. That's how we think, right? And to come underneath God with contentment, the Bible says, is great gain. Do you know one of the greatest assets of a Christian is the potential to be content? Is the potential to know that stuff will not make us happy, that we just want more, but to learn that what we have is awesome. What we have is good. Can we just rest right now? Rest in what we have, rest in our relationship with God and be satisfied with Him. We have the provision to do that in Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit. But they said, we got to have more. I want more. I need more. That just some meat, please. What would I do for a steak, please? Oh, and all the meanwhile, it's an indictment against God. So again, in verse 19, they spoke against God. And they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Now they're questioning God. That's what happens when we're not content. We start to think that God can't do enough. We start to think that He's not enough. This is the original sin. This is how sin works. This is the sin of the Garden of Eden. And verse 20, it says, behold, he struck the rock. So remember, this feeling of want comes after the realization and the explanation that God has provided for them abundantly through the striking of the rock, through the manna, everything that they needed. So that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. And then they said, can he give bread also? He did all this great stuff with water stuff. But can he do the bread thing? Can he give us more is what they're asking. Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and the anger also came up against Israel. And I'm going to finish with this. Here's the whole thing right here. Because they did not believe in God and they did not trust in His salvation. You know what that means? The whole thing about the children of Israel not going into the promised land, it was all about faith. The whole thing about all the things we're seeing about them being rebellious, about them being stubborn, about them turning to idols and wanting meat and all that. It all comes down to one thing. And you'll notice how it's packaged. Belief and trust. Do you see that? Two things. These are two different words. He says, again, they did not believe in God and they did not trust in His salvation. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Believing in God is the first step, and we can look at that as faith. But see, it's one thing to read the Bible and say, well, yeah, that's God's like this. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe He died for our sins and rose again from the dead. But trusting in God is taking that belief and putting it to work practically in our life. And I find that there can be a great disconnect in the two. Almost as if we believe God enough for our salvation to save us of our sins and to pay the price of our sins, but when it comes down to my thing right now, I don't know about that. And I would like to suggest to you tonight is to take that step of practical faith and begin to rest your full weight on God. You know, there's a missionary who's having trouble translating the word faith. He's really struggling with that. And so one day he went over to one of his native friends' homes, and as he went in, the native friend told him in his own language to rest his full weight upon that chair. Basically, go sit down over in that chair. And he said, "What's that word that you use? What does that mean?" He said, "Oh, that just means to rest your full weight on that chair." And he said, "That's what faith is. That's how I'm going to translate. I'm going to use that word." So tonight, rest your full weight upon Jesus Christ. And your belief, apply that to your situation. Trusting in God in every aspect of your life. And if you do that, if I do that, if we do that, then we will start to walk fully in the Spirit, in that place of God where the power of God is, experiencing the fullness of God in our life. And the Bible says, where the Spirit is, there's no law. Where the Spirit is, it's just full on yes and amen in the Lord, experiencing God and His fullness, overflowing rivers of living water. It's life. It's the life that we all want and desire. It's the life in the Spirit. So let's pray, and we're going to worship the Lord one last song, and then next week we'll see if we can finish this chapter. Father God, we thank you, we love you, we praise you. I pray that this chapter, Lord, that we would take it to heart literally. And I pray that for all of us here today, we would just rest in your arms, putting our full weight in who you are and what you've done. And that our faith would grow and be solid and stable as we establish our hearts in you and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand, guys, and worship the Lord.